God's Aeonian Purpose, Chapter 13. Completeness in Christ, by Adlai Lowry. And he, indeed, it is who gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers for the readjusting of the saints, with a view to the work of dispensing for the upbuilding of the body Christ, until we should all attain to the unity of faith, and the realization of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the adult stature of Christ's complement, that we should by no means still be minors. Eph. 4:11-14. With the readjustment of the aeons, chapter 6, and the revelation of the secret designated before the aeons for our glory, 1 Cor. 2:7-8. Eph. 3:9-12, there was created a necessity for the readjusting of the saints that they might attain to the unity of faith and the realization of their sonship, maturity, and the transcendent spiritual blessings and grace glorious with which they have been graced in the Beloved in the secret administration which now obtains. That we may better appreciate the realities of the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, it will be helpful to go back and consider the elementary course of instruction, termed the first principles of the oracles of God, Heb. 5:12, by which God schooled the sons of Israel, leading them to Christ, the great antitype. First, it is to be noted that God dealt with his earthly people as with a child. All from Moses to Christ were in the primary grade, so to speak, their textbook being composed of types and shadows, outward forms, and ordinances of a divine service carried on in connection with a divine dwelling place. Through this arrangement of material forms, God addressed himself to their senses, and by means of the object lessons or first principles, instituted a parallel between the material and the spiritual. The removal of bodily defilement by water served to illustrate the cleansing of spiritual uncleanness by means of his word. A tabernacle, or a temple, made of gold and silver and brass, of linen, of wood, and various other materials, typified his glorious dwelling place, while the order of divine service carried on through a priesthood, constituted the way of approach for blessing. Exodus 25:26-27. In due time, Christ came, Galatians 4:4, the great antitype of it all, and at the cross revealed the heart of God fully and perfectly. Since then God has filled up, or completed his word, and now offers a complete course. Christ himself is our textbook. In him there is maturity, Col. 1:25-28. Wherefore, leaving the rudiments of the word of Christ, we should be brought on to maturity, not disrupting again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and faith on God, of the teaching of baptizings, besides the imposition of hands as well as the resurrection of the dead, and the Aeonian judgment. And this will we be doing if God should be permitting. Heb. 6:1-3. This scripture reveals that it is not God's purpose that his people should always remain on the way and never reach the goal. Heb. 5:11-14. However, instead of the Hebrews leaving the rudiments of the word of Christ for maturity, they forsook them for apostasy. Instead, by going back to Judaism, they crucified for themselves the Son of God again, holding him up to infamy. Yet while thinking upon Israel's sad plight here in the 6th of Hebrews, there rings a solemn warning in our ears, beware, that no one shall be despoiling you through philosophy and empty seduction, in accord with human tradition, in accord with the elements of the world, and not in accord with Christ. Col. 2:8. Beloved reader, this solemn admonition was not written simply to fill up space in God's word. It is a mighty appeal from the great loving heart of God to his saints in behalf of their perfection, or completeness, in Christ. Yet in spite of its warning, think of the multiplied multitudes who have gone blindly into the snares and toils of men. True, exultant joy and heart satisfaction are found only by those who know their completeness in Christ, and that could only be found by heeding this divine, beware, philosophy and human tradition. From the very first of these studies, I have warned against philosophy and empty seduction in accord with human tradition. I have been scrupulously tedious that it find no place in the work. The scriptures in their purity have been continually emphasized as sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, through faith in Christ Jesus, and to fit us out for every good work. I realize the mighty power of tradition, having observed very sorrowfully, through years of evangelism, its effect among the saints of various faiths and orders. Over and over again, I have seen them brought face to face with some blessed truth in God's Word, recognize and acknowledge it, but turn their back upon it for their traditions. Oh, how I would that God might be pleased to use this feeble effort to sound forth His beware, that everyone who reads it may be blessed with the full heart-satisfying realization of their completeness in Christ. The elements of the world. We are also warned to beware of philosophy and empty seduction in accord with the elements of the world. This brings us face to face with the study of that which has despoiled Christendom today to such an extent that if Paul were permitted to return he would find his worst fears realized. He takes up the subject with the Galatian saints, by relating his former condition and that of his Jewish brethren, when they were enslaved under the bondage of the elements of the world, saying, "Thus we, also, when we were minors, were enslaved under the elements of the world. Now when the full time came, God delegates His Son, come of a woman, come under law, that He should be reclaiming those under law, that we may be getting the place of a son," Galatians 4:3-5. Here we find that the sons of Israel, during the period of adolescence, were in bondage under the elements of the world. These rudiments, or elementary religious observances, are infirm and poor, verse 9. And are set in contrast with Christ and our completeness in Him, Col. 2:10. They were necessary in the education of Israel, and served an essential purpose in the progress of revelation, but no one, knowing the liberty of sonship, would tolerate their shackles for an instant. Some of the nations, coming to know God, and obtaining the Spirit by hearing of faith, were despoiled through their endeavoring to be made perfect by the flesh, Galatians 3:2-3. But then, indeed, having no perception of God, you are slaves of those who, by nature, are not gods. Yet now, knowing God, yet rather being known by God, how are you turning back again to the infirm and poor elements for which you want to slave again anew? Galatians 4:8-9. In this scripture we find Paul putting the Mosaic ceremonial on a par with heathen rites. The Gentiles, whom Paul addresses here, were not turning back to their previous idolatry, but to observances under the law which they had not practiced before, yet, in God's sight, it is all the same as if they had returned to their old rites of heathenism. But what are these infirm and poor elements for which they want to slave anew? Let us read it seriously. You are scrutinizing days and months and seasons and years, Galatians 4:10. There we have it as clear as language can make it. Dear reader, do you observe any of these things? If you do, you are under bondage and being despoiled in the sight of God. Think of poor despoiled Christendom. What would Paul say if he could look upon their ritualistic observance of days, months, seasons, and years? Would he not be afraid of them indeed, and lament in bitterness of heart that his labor had been bestowed in vain, Galatians 4:11. Remember, dear reader, that only by heeding God's beware, can we have freedom from all this bondage from which Christ frees us and rest complete in Him. Yet today, on all sides, we find the saints enslaved to the elements of the world, being taught, through the directions and teachings of men, to observe days, months, seasons, and years as a means of being pleasing to God, when, in reality, it ignores His warning against all such and denies the completeness He has made for them in Christ. It is serious beyond expression. Yet the warning against it all is so unmistakably clear, that no one who will give ear to God's holy word need go astray in the matter. Let no one, then, be judging you in food or in drink or in a particular festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of those things which are future, but the body is of the Christ, Col. 2:16-17. In spite of this charge, think how God's saints are being judged on every side, and being told to observe days and abstain from foods and drinks as a part of their religion. Through the edicts of men and false translation, the saints have been seduced into believing that Sunday is the first day of the week or the Lord's Day of the Bible, and that it should be religiously observed. It comes as a tremendous shock to know that the scriptures, correctly translated, say nothing concerning the first day of the week. Sunday, a heathen holiday, in accord with the directions and teachings of men, has become a spurious Sabbath, the observance of which has become the badge of apostate Christendom. For the benefit of those who do not know and may question the truth of this statement, let us give ear to the voice of historians, unquestionably the first law, either ecclesiastical or civil, by which the sabbatical observance of the day Sunday is known to have been ordained, is the Edict of Constantine, 321 AD, Chambers Encyclopedia, Article, Sabbath. Constantine the Great made a law for the whole empire, 321 AD, that Sunday should be kept as a day of rest in all cities and towns. But he allowed the country people to follow their work, Encyclopedia American, Article, Sabbath. The earliest recognition of the observance of Sunday as a legal duty is a constitution of Constantine in 321 AD, enacting that all courts of justice, inhabitants of towns, and workshops were to be at rest on Sunday venerabili dicelis, with an exception in favor of those engaged in agricultural labor, Encyclopaedia Britannica, 9th edition, Article, Sunday. Now let us hear Constantine's edict, which may be considered the original Sunday law, and the model after which all Sunday laws since have been patterned. Let all the judges and town people, and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. But let those who are situated in the country, freely and at full liberty, attend to the business of agriculture, because it often happens that no other day is so fit for sowing corn and planting vines, lest the critical moment being let slip, men should lose the commodities granted by heaven, Edict of March the 7th, 321 AD, Corpus Juris Civilis Cod. Lib. 3, Tit. 12, 3. Here is unquestionable testimony that the observance of Sunday was only a commandment of man. Not so much as a single line of scripture authorizing its observance by the saints can be found from Genesis to Revelation. Beginning with Constantine's edict in 321 AD, followed by the combined efforts of church and state, together with apostasy from the truth, there resulted an almost universal observance of the day by the time the King James Version of 1611 was made. Then, apparently, to give scriptural support for the observance, the translators actually corrupted the original text in the most unbelievable manner. Let the reader examine any Greek text of the scriptures, and study Matthew 28, 1, Mark 16, 1, 2, Luke 23:56-24, 1, John 20:1-19, Acts 20:7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and see what support he finds for the phrase that first day of the week as is found in our common Bible. The phrase in the Greek is miaton sabbatoon, and reads literally, one of the Sabbaths. But it was glossed over in the following manner. They altered, 1, to read, first, inserted the word, day, and worse yet, changed the plural, Sabbaths, to the singular, week. Can we think of a more perfidious and deceptive act of man? And the corruption has been received and is now defended by Christendom as an oracle of God. Some, through the seduction, think they are in strict accord with truth by observing the Lord's Supper on each Sunday, believing it to be the first day of the week of the Bible, the day on which Christ arose from the dead, and that the early disciples met to break bread on this day. But when we give scrupulous consideration to what has been revealed in the original text, apart from the interpolated corruptions of men, we will find that Christ was roused from the dread on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, and that every recorded meeting of the disciples in the Scriptures during the Pentecostal administration of the Book of Acts was on one of the Sabbaths and not on Sunday. Not until the apostles had all died and God's Word had been buried under 300 years of human tradition and Constantine's edict had been enacted, does Sunday find any place in the worship of the saints above any other day. Furthermore, to call it the Lord's Day is simply overlaying one error with another. The Lord's Day, of which John speaks, is the future day of Jehovah, into which John was transported in spirit and permitted to view and record the terrible judgments by which the kingdom of God will be inaugurated upon the earth. How absurd to insist that John saw and wrote the book of Revelation on Sunday, when we recognize God's beware, and allow no one to judge us concerning festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of those things which are future, but hold to the head Christ in whom we have our completeness, then, and then only, will we be pleasing to our Heavenly Father in this secret administration, and have no reason for marring His holy word to uphold unscriptural practices. To religiously observe days, months, seasons, and years is turning back from the substance to the shadow. Paul states the attitude for the saints in the matter in Romans 14, 5 and 6. One, indeed, is deciding for one day against another day, yet one is deciding for every day. Let each one be fully assured in his own mind. He who is disposed to a day is disposed to it to the Lord, and he who is, eating to the Lord, for he is thanking God. There is nothing wrong in setting aside a day to the Lord. Custom has now made Sunday the most convenient for this purpose, but we are not to look upon it as a day sanctioned by God for divine worship above any other day. The observance of a day is a matter of law-keeping, or as a means of salvation, whether it be Sunday or the seventh-day Sabbath, is condemned in the Scriptures in this administration of grace wherein God made us complete in Christ. You are complete in Him. In Him the entire complement of the deity is dwelling bodily. And you are complete in Him, Col. 2:9-10. It seems difficult for the saints to discern that the divine religion given to Israel in the flesh, of another administration, may become the greatest hindrance toward an appreciation of the grace and spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus in the present secret administration. As our complement, He is the end of all religion, and any return to ritualism despoils us and we lose the enjoyment of our possessions through legality levying an attachment on us. Christ Himself is the substance of which all ritual was but the shadow. The blood of Christ alone, unaided by any accessory or adjunct of any kind, apart from the observance of any fleshly rites or ordinances, the blood of Christ alone in the fresh unsupported vigor and power of its solitary majesty, clears the way to the very presence of God, perfect and complete. Being then complete in Christ, anything we may do with the view to effecting our salvation before God only sullies and tarnishes the perfect work He has wrought in Him for us. It means even more, for any attempt to observe that first principles today makes Christ of no effect, we fall out of grace, and become debtors to do the whole law. It is an offense far worse than Adam committed in Eden. Dear reader, heed God's beware, and rest in the peace which comes through the blessed realization of your completeness in His anointed circumcision, in whom you were circumcised also with a circumcision not made with hands in the stripping off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, Col. 2:11. Circumcision was but a shadow. The substance is Christ. It figured death. He fulfilled it. This is circumcision indeed. Though not made with hands, it was accomplished on the cross apart from us altogether, yet is the only real, the only true circumcision. The sons of Israel were not circumcised, they only shadowed it in their circumcision. Now, we in Christ, a circumcision in reality. Paul admonishes us to beware of the circumcision, for we are the circumcision who are offering divine service to God in spirit, and are glorying in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in flesh, Phil.3:3. Here we find that circumcision is not obsolete, but a present, powerful, potent truth. Christ, the believer's fullness, or complement, descended into death itself, in the stripping off of the body of flesh in his death on the cross. In him we are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. This is circumcision perfect and complete. Anything we might add in this respect would only be an offense toward God. But how glorious to think of the wonderful, the marvelous grace of God, to make such a full deliverance for us, complete and apart from any ordinance we perform on the flesh ourselves. Yet our circumcision is only a part of the truth of our completeness in Christ. It leaves him on the cross, lifeless. There must be a burial and resurrection. This brings us to the consideration of baptism. Baptism. Being entombed together with him in baptism, in whom you were roused together also, through faith in the operation of God, who rouses him from among the dead. Col.2:12. Here is baptism such as the sons of Israel never knew. Their ceremonial cleansing in water was only a weak type of the real baptismal cleansing through Christ's burial and resurrection by the powerful operation of God. We have died together with him, and have been buried together with him and raised from the grave, also not a watery grave by the strong arm of the baptizer, but in him, by an almighty arm, dashed through faith in the operation of God, who rouses him from among the dead. Just as we are not circumcised in flesh, but in spirit, so also with baptism. His baptism, just as his circumcision, we reckon as our own. He was buried. So were we. He arose. We also are risen. He ascended and was seated at the right hand of God among the celestials. So are we. By the power of his Spirit we enter into the blessed potent truth and have access, complete and perfect, to the very presence of our Heavenly Father. How preciously satisfying is the thought to the weary heart. Now let us consider the progression from adolescence to maturity, from the flesh to the Spirit. The ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord was characterized by one baptism dashed that in water. Yet John bore record concerning Christ, "I, indeed, am baptizing you in water for repentance, yet he who is coming after me is stronger than I, whose sandals I am not competent to bear. He will be baptizing you in Holy Spirit and fire," Matt 3:11. And Christ, just as he was about to ascend, confirmed John's declaration, saying, "John, indeed, baptizes in water, yet you shall be baptized in Holy Spirit after not many of these days," Acts 1:5. Then from Pentecost until the close of the Peter's administration two baptisms obtained water and Spirit. However, in the dispensation of the Evangel of God among the nations by Paul, during the transitional administration, Acts 13:28, water is no longer necessary, while the baptism of the Spirit becomes the portion of all. With Paul's imprisonment, for us the nations, Eph 3:1, it is revealing the presence secret administration, Eph 3:9, they were to continue the one baptism, Eph 4:5. The question arises, is it water or Spirit? The Ephesian epistle gives the answer, "When believing, also, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," Eph 1:13. This alone entitles all to the spiritual blessings among the celestials in Christ Jesus. It is now that 1 Corinthians 12:13 finds full recognition, "For in one Spirit we all are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all are made to imbibe one Spirit." Without this baptism in the one Spirit, there could never be the one body. It is by the one Spirit that we are united one to another and have access into God's presence. Thus we see that by an abrupt change at Acts 13 has been away from the outward expression by means of water, toward the end the inward reality, by means of the Spirit. All cleansing and sanctification which water only figured was really done by Spirit. Water came first to instruct the lower classes in God's school. But now, in spirit, maturity, perfection, completeness, fullness, entirety, satisfaction, call it what you may, has come, Col 2:9,10, and it is our glorious privilege to enter into the joy of the solid, satisfying fullness of God's finished work. Whatever joys and glories the future may have in store, even though our bodies be transfigured like unto his body glorious at his coming, nothing can add to our completeness in Christ, which is already our portion now in spirit. No ordinance upon the flesh, no prayer, no devotion, no willful ritual, no asceticism, nothing can make us more acceptable, for the Spirit of God has cleansed us to his perfect satisfaction, and we are fully equipped for his presence, blessed with every spiritual blessing among the celestials, holy and flawless in his sight. Nothing can bring us nearer, nothing can make us dearer. The consummations of the eons have attained to us. How can we hope for more? Being, then, complete in him, no fleshly right can add to our completeness. If we do add it, we are denying that his work in our behalf has fully met God's claims. We dishonor that work by subtracting from its potency, and spoil it by adding something of our own dead, putrefying flesh. By recognizing God's beware, and realizing our completeness in Christ, through faith in the operation of God, may his grace keep us from being despoiled by philosophy and empty seduction, in accord with human tradition, in accord with the elements of the world, and constrain us to refuse these ordinances upon the flesh, both circumcision and baptism, and rest alone in him in whom there is no lack. Complete in Christ my Saviour, how precious is the thought! God finds in me the pleasure, for which he longed and sought. Complete in Christ my Saviour, on love alone I lean, in self I seek no solace, in him alone I'm seen. Complete in Christ my Saviour, how can I hope for more? His grace has brought each blessing his love has kept in store. Complete in Christ my Saviour, my heart is satisfied, for he is all sufficient, what need for aught beside? Copyright Concordant Publishing Concern. Return to main index page.